Turn with me to 1 Peter. We are looking at the book of 1 Peter. We've been in the series we're calling Dual Citizens, this idea of being citizens both of earth, right, but also citizens of heaven, where we inherit a kingdom eternally as Christians. So we live as dual citizens, or as Peter calls it, strangers, exiles, sojourners here. We are in 1 Peter chapter 1, which in the Pew Bible in front of you is on page 1200. We'll have the verses up here on the screen. Today we're going to be looking at verses 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. Peter says this: "Now that you have been purified, you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, as a recap, one of the major themes of this book that we've been looking at is how we can face hardships in a way that makes us greater and not lesser, that we become more loving and wise and gentle and less bitter and angry and resentful, right? This has been one of the themes that we've been looking at. You know, in the same way, you know, sun takes clay and hardens it, but it also takes wax and melts it, right? Same sun, two different things that happen to the substances. Now, it's not the sun that changes, right? The sun is constant. It's the internal composition of the clay and the wax that makes the difference. And what Peter is saying here is the same thing is true when it comes to hardships and suffering and trials in our lives. It's not the circumstances. See, some people who go through circumstances, hard circumstances, and come out bitter and angry and resentful will say, it's these things that were done to me. It's this hand that was dealt to me in life. It's the people that hurt me. That's why I am the way I am. And yet you could have people who have gone through virtually the same circumstances and yet come out a greater version than themselves, than they ever could have before the circumstances happened. See, it's not the circumstances, it's the internal composition that makes the difference. This is Peter's point throughout the text. It's why people like Johnny Erickson Tada, that Pastor Todd talked about last week, could end up a greater version of herself after the fateful accident that made her a quadriplegic than before. What happens? Why? It's the internal composition. This is Peter's point throughout this letter. And in this section that I just read, Peter tells us that even in the hardships of life, we can be people whose internal composition is characterized by love. By love. See again in verse 22, he says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." Let's make a connection between the two sections. What you heard Pastor Todd talk about in verses 13 to 21, and now what we're going to talk about here, because there's a good transition right here in this verse. Pastor Todd talked about living a life of holiness. How does living a life of holiness happen? It happens from the new birth. Becoming a Christian, believing and trusting in the gospel results in a life of holiness, that we live out this life of holiness. This is the exact same thing that Peter is saying here, except he uses this phrase, obeying the truth. He says, now that you have purified yourself, made yourselves holy by obeying the truth. The term obeying the truth is a phrase that Peter uses as a substitute for trusting the gospel, for believing in the gospel. It's not something different. It's the same thing, and he uses it throughout the book of 1 Peter. So obeying the truth is believing or trusting the gospel. And he's saying, in other words, the outworking of the gospel in our lives results in a life that is changed, a purified life, one that seeks to live holy. And so now Peter moves to the outworking of the gospel here in verse 22. One of the outworkings of the gospel is living a life of love. Peter here exhorts the church to love. Love, he says, in a positive way, love deeply, love sincerely from the heart. And then down in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says this exhortation, but through a negative exhortation. In other words, avoid these things. Get rid of these things. He says in verse 1, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Well, what does that have to do with love? Well, it's the opposite of love, right? These are practices that impede love. They're incompatible with the Christian ethic of love, is what Peter is saying. So these are sort of the bookends of this section. Love, here's what to do, here's what to avoid, and everything in the middle is kind of the context of this point. And so what we want to do is primarily to look at two principles of Christian love. Two principles of Christian love. And to introduce the first principle, notice in the text that, as I just said, Peter surrounds this exhortation with several other ideas or concepts. You just put them up on the screen, these verses up on the screen now. Notice here in verse 22, he talks about believing or trusting the gospel that results in the sincere love and the exhortation to love one another deeply. And then he says, for you have been born again. He says, this new birth, he goes back to this idea of the new birth. This is the third time in one chapter that he goes back to this idea of the new birth. And then he says, hey, this new birth, by the way, is that came to you from the word of God that was preached is imperishable. Meaning, this new birth can't fade away. You can't get unborn again. You only birth once, and that birth is permanent, right? This is the idea. And he's saying, you know how I know that it's permanent? Because the word of God that was preached to you is permanent. It doesn't wither. It doesn't fade. It's always true, sustaining. This is his point. And then he goes down, look at the next passage, the next slide. Now he goes and he talks about what does it look like to live out of this gospel, to mature in your Christian life, living out this Christian life in growing up in your salvation, he calls it, the sanctification process, what that looks like. And so all of this context sort of surrounds this one exhortation to love. Say, why does he include all that? Why, you know, believe the gospel and the new birth and it's permanent and the reference back to Isaiah? Why all this stuff? Why doesn't he just say, hey guys, listen, just love each other. You know, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. You know, all you need is love. Close in prayer, end of letter. Why doesn't he just tell them to do it? Here's why. And it comes from principle number one. Without the new birth, without being born again in the belief in the gospel, we are incapable of truly living out the Christian ethic of love. Let me illustrate it with this, with an experience from my life. About 10 years ago, I went on a mountaineering expedition. Some of you know about this. I've shared it before. To Mount Elbrus. It's in Russia. It's the highest peak in the European continent. It's just under 19,000 feet. And we went on it was a fundraising hike. We went with a group called The Last Well to provide clean water in Liberia. It was like a kickoff for this nonprofit. And I made it to the top, thankfully. And let me show you a picture. This is us there at the summit. Can you guess which one is me? Probably hard to tell, isn't it? I'm the one that has the blue and red coats on, and they're unzipped. You see that? That's me, okay? That's me. Now, if you know anything about high-altitude mountaineering, you should look at this picture and say, there's something wrong with that guy up there. The reason is because it's about negative 30 degrees up there on the summit, and I'm unzipped to my base layer. See, I don't remember a whole lot about this moment, but I remember feeling extremely hot. In fact, when I got up there, I was trying to take off my clothes up at the summit, and my hiking team is like, no, Nate, put everything back on. But I just felt so hot. Why? Because I had high altitude cerebral edema. Now, if anybody knows what that is, one of the symptoms of this is you feel really hot and you start taking off your clothes. This is why you hear stories about people who climb mountains and they find them and they have no clothes on. You say, why in the world were they doing? This is one of the reasons, because this happened. And so on the way back down, at not too long after we begin to descend this mountain, my world begins to fade to black. And I pass out and just, I'm black. I don't really remember much at that moment. And if in that moment somebody would have said, hey, Nate, pick yourself up, man. Just get yourself down that mountain. I wouldn't have been capable of doing it, would I? I was completely incapable of getting myself back down that mountain. What ended up happening is a couple of guys I climbed with, one went on one side of the arm, one went on the other, and they quite literally picked me up and began to walk me back down that mountain until we got to a lower elevation, and I could, my brain stopped swelling. And thankfully, I made it. I'm here to tell the story, and my brain is slightly less swollen now this day. In the same way that I was completely incapable of picking myself up and walking myself down that mountain, friends, we are incapable of living out the high ideals of Christian, divine Christian love. We're incapable, especially in the circumstances that Peter is talking about, harsh circumstances, difficult times of love. See, it's an illusion to think you can just hold up the Christian ethic to the world and say, you know, let's just live out this ethic and the world will be a better place. Some people think that the role of the church is not to tell people, you know, doctrine or try to get people converted or tell people they should be Christians, but the role of the church is just to tell people to love others and show them how Jesus loved others. Listen, that's not all bad. There's a lot of good there. But friends, listen, preaching moralism, just try harder, be more like Jesus, is like my hiking team saying to me, Nate, come on, man, get up, try harder. Yo, what would Jesus do? WWJD, man. I'd be incapable of doing it. And some of you might not be convinced. You say, man, Nate, I'm a pretty loving person by nature. I think I'm pretty good. I'm pretty nice to people. In fact, I think some of you Christians just use this whole Christianity thing as like a crutch. You know, you're not strong enough, so you just use this thing as a crutch. Or maybe you're here and you're a Christian, but you say, you know, I think I'm pretty good. I think I can do this on my own. I don't know if I need any additional help. The question I'd ask back to you, if that's you, say, how much has that been tested? How much has that really been tested in your life? Have you gone through the fires of that statement? Have you had to love when it is really difficult to love? See, I think a lot of times we like to paint ourselves in the most optimistic picture, in the easiest of circumstances. Say, yeah, I'm pretty good. Has it been tested? What happens when it's difficult to love somebody? What happens when loving somebody is just illogical? When it's counterintuitive? What happens when it costs you something? Are you able to love? See, the Christian ethic of love, the divine love of God, the agape love is this. It is a one-directional, unconditional, sacrificial love, even when it isn't reciprocated. How you doing with that love? When people persecute you or they speak evil of you, when they hurt you or backstab you or take advantage of you, if you have an ongoing conflict with somebody, what do? Most people, the world, I think the world does one of two things, typically. The world will either, one, go after them. Man, you did this to me, I'm going after you. And we take vengeance out on them. You know, we pay them back for the harm that they did to us. We get in their face, you know, we denigrate them, speak ill about them to everybody else around us. We try to destroy their reputation. We make them pay in some way. And there's married couples who do this all the time. Married couples where one hurts the other, they disrespect them or they get angry, they do something, they hurt them. In order to get them back, the other one says, oh yeah, you're going to do that to me? Well, here's what I'm going to do to you. And then just they get on that crazy cycle and around they spin. When we are hurt, some of us go after the other person. The other option, the other thing that many people do is they don't go after them, but they hate them. They stuff it down. They stew. They avoid that person. You know, you see them you're in the grocery store, you see them down an aisle, and you go out of that aisle and you go down a different aisle. Or you go to a different grocery store altogether. Or you leave that church and you go to another church because you don't want to be around that person. Or, you know, we completely cut that person out of our life. You know, we say, you're dead to me, essentially. We disconnect emotionally. This also happens in marriages all over the place. The hurts pile up. You don't go and get revenge, but you silently make them pay by disconnecting emotionally, not allowing them to ever hurt you again. You either go after them or you don't go after them, but you hate them. You know what the Christian ethic says? No. You go after them and you love them. You go after them and you love them. You pursue them in love. This is what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Matthew chapter 5-7. What does Jesus say? He says, hey, you're worshiping and you're there with your offering and you remember that somebody has a sin against you. You know, you have a conflict that's unresolved. Leave, go after them and reconcile. Seek to reconcile. See, this is Jesus' ethic. He says, you have an enemy. How do you go after your enemy? How do you love them? You pursue them in prayer. You commit them to prayer that God would overturn their evil hearts, that God would bless them and not curse them. You ever pray for an enemy that God would bless their life? You know, somebody cuts you off and gives you the finger. You ever pray that God would bless that person? Yeah, this is what he's talking about, guys. Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. Now listen, this doesn't mean that we let people walk all over us. We become a doormat. We're also called to uphold justice, okay? But we let God be the judge instead of us. The Christian ethic of love is we go after them and we love them. Which of these three is easiest to do? Well, if you're a confrontational person, man, the first one, I'm going to go get vengeance. I'm going to make them pay. If you're a non-confrontational person, you're a conflict hater, you're going to do the second. You're not going to go after them, but you're going to hate them in your heart. You're going to make them pay internally. And yet the Christian ethic goes against either of these. It goes against our impulses and our logic, what the world tells us to do. And friends, listen, the reality is, and we know it, if we're honest with ourselves, in the fires of life, in the fires of conflict and disappointment, when people hurt us, the impulse is not divine love, is it? See, if we're going to live out the true Christian life, if we're going to live out the true ethic of Christian love, it's going to take something supernatural. It's going to take a new birth, a radical transformation of our hearts, empowered by the Holy Spirit to pick us up, and walk us down that mountain toward love. Do you see that you're incapable of doing this on your own? Do you see that? That's principle number one. This is the first principle we need to understand. You can't do it. All right? Principle number two. Loving one another is the acid test of our Christian faith. Loving one another is the true test of our Christian faith. He says in verse 22, notice chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, that is, believing the gospel, so that, resulting in, you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply. Notice the so that. The so that it means there's evidence of, or it leads to. In other words, embracing the gospel should be evidenced in or resulting in sincere love, deep sincere love for one another. These two words that Peter uses to describe love, sincere, the word sincere comes from a Greek word that means unhypocritical. It means truthful love. It means a love that's willing to tell the truth, be truthful at all times, even when it hurts. That's the kind of love it describes. And then it says a deep love from the heart. That word deep means persevering love. It's a love that is willing to go the distance, They're in for the long-term marathon of love. That's what it means. So he's saying these two descriptors, sincere and deep love, are evidence, or in fact, the strongest evidence of our faith. This is what we see all throughout the New Testament. John 13, 35, Jesus says, you will know you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. This is the evidence. This is the acid test. 1 John 4, 8 says it this way. If anyone does not love, does not know God, because God is love. This is how we know we are from God, if we love one another, he says. It's the litmus test, the acid test, the proof that's in the pudding, so to speak, of our faith. It is possible, it is very possible to have both doctrinal purity and moralistic motives other than the gospel. It is possible to be somebody out of tradition or cultural upbringing or conscientious living, to have a good doctrinal statement, you know, that aligns with ours. In fact, you could maybe even repeat our doctrinal statement and, you know all the proof passages. Or you're just a really good moral person, you know, you don't lie, cheat, or steal, or you know, you go to church every Sunday. And yet, that person could not have love in their heart. You can have all the other stuff right, but not have love. If you're the kind of person, maybe you know all your doctrine and you avoid all these other sins, but you're a cold person. You're a distant person. You're a critical person. Maybe you're the kind of person that has to be right and you have to win all the time. Or you look down on others who aren't as pure as you are. Or who don't believe exactly like you. If you're the kind of person who avoids people or rejects people whose lives seem to be dysfunctional or broken, you're just like, man, I don't even want to be around that person. If you're the kind of person that thinks, you know what? They deserve what they got. They deserve it. If you're the kind of person that treats the people on the other side of the aisle, the political aisle, if you treat them like they're not even human, subhuman, if you mock them, if you tell them that they're worthless, get angry and mad on social media. I think we need to, if these are the kinds of things that characterize our lives, we might have all of our moral ducks in order and have all of our doctrine in order, and yet if this is characterizing our life, we need to ask and think very hard of whether we truly understand and embrace the gospel. Because this is what it means. This is the evidence, he says. And it's not that doctrine's not important. It is. There are certain truths we need to believe in order to know Christ. And it's not that morality isn't important. We talked about what it means to live a holy life last week. But the acid test, the thing that we can't fake, is do you love one another? See, the gospel has two parts, and this is why this is the acid test, because it aligns with the gospel so well. The gospel has two parts. One, you're a sinner, right? And two, you're loved and accepted by God in Jesus Christ. These are the two parts of the gospel. And so this, you can see, this should change us if we understand the gospel. If you know how much of a sinner you are, if you know your mistakes and how cold-hearted you can be under the right set of circumstances, if you know how prone to just sort of, you know, not believe, or how easily drawn to self-centeredness and complacency you can be, how greedy you can be and stingy you can be, and how easily faithless you can be. Do you want me to keep going? And I'm just talking about me. If we understand that, we understand that by and large the only thing that's different between me and you and a pimp or a murderer on the street is that the seeds in our hearts haven't been watered to move in that direction. But those seeds are in there. If we understand this, if we understand that we're all equal before God, that we're all undeserving, we all fall short, man, that attitude should change us. It's not us and everybody else. You can't look down on anybody anymore. This is what the gospel teaches us. And then the other side of the gospel, the other side of the coin, not only do we realize we're sinners, But at the same time, we're loved and accepted and forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. And if we believe that's true of us, the gospel demands that we love others and we forgive them. We show unconditional love to them in the same way that we've received it. I mean, this is basic Christianity 101 stuff here. This is what it means to embrace the gospel. Do you have love? Are you characterized by love? Two principles of Christian love that we learn. First, without the new birth, we are incapable of truly living out the Christian ethic of love. Two, loving one another is the acid test of our Christian faith. So friend, I don't know where you are. I don't know. Maybe this strikes you personally because this is describing a relationship in your life right now. Or maybe it's a coworker, it's a parent. I don't know who it is for you, but maybe God's just tapping on your shoulder and you're saying, hey, you know that love that I've talked about, that hard love? I want you to love that person. I want you to love them. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, if you haven't experienced a new birth, don't leave today before you receive that divine love of Jesus Christ. Nothing you have to do for it. He's going to pick you up and he's going to get you on one side of the arm and the other. He's going to begin walking down the mountain. He's done the work for you on the cross. If you're a Christian, you're already a believer, but you're looking at that and you're saying, man, I just don't know. I don't feel like I have love in my heart. Did you notice right at the end of the passage? You know what Peter said? He said, like newborn babies crave spiritual milk. You know what I think he means by that? I think he's giving us the analogy of the new birth of what happens in the beginning. When we're newborn babies, we just cry out for it. We yearn for it. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to Christ? Do you remember how much love you had in your heart, the joy that you experienced? I would say to you, go back to your first love. Go back to that love you went in the beginning. Go back to the gospel basics. Fill your heart with the love of Jesus Christ. It's going to be the only thing that's going to give you the ability to love as Christ has loved us. This is what I want to pray for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that in and of ourselves, we are incapable of living out this ideal of love. But Lord, you have sent Jesus Christ to come down and live the life that we were incapable of living, to die a death that we deserved for our sin, that he rose again to show his power over the grave, power over sin, that we could be reunited with you. Lord, if there's anyone here today that is on the spiritual side of the mountain, feeling incapable of living out this such a divine ethic of love, Lord, may they cry out to you. May they seek you and find you. May you empower them through your Spirit to love this kind of way, counterculturally. And Lord, for all of us, may we look to you, the author and the perfecter of our faith, as it says in Hebrews, and go back to our first love. Lord, now as we turn to this grace of giving, this opportunity to give, Lord, you didn't withhold anything from us. And so, Lord, we want to give today our tithes and our offering as just one way to say, Lord, you are worth it. We're giving to you. May we do it sacrificially. May we do it cheerfully, not expecting anything in return. And Lord, would you use these tithes, these offerings to further your work, your kingdom, for your purposes. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.